You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is a good day to be in church, and I welcome you here to the West End Community Church, whether you're here for the first time or for the 100th time or whatever, however many times you've been here. We're glad you're here. And we hope that this morning you will feel encouraged, that you will feel loved, and that somehow, some way, God will speak to you through his word and through my words and through just every part of this, every part of this service this morning. I want to begin this morning by just I was thinking a little bit about substitution, and that immediately led me to the idea of coaching. And there are a number of different sports. I don't talk about sports often up here, but I enjoy, love sports. I love almost all of them, and lawn bowling. I still can't figure that one out. But other than maybe that and cricket, I love sports. And I was thinking about like football and basketball and hockey and some of the major sports that we watch on television or that we play. Substitution is a big part of that. It's different in every sport. In basketball, if you're coaching, you have five guys or ladies on the floor, and they're playing, and then you have a bench of people that that you can substitute into the game, that you can replace those players with for whatever reason. If the people on the floor are tired, or if they're not doing a good job, hopefully there's somebody on the bench that can go off the bench and do a better job, or fill in the hole that is happening. In hockey, you can have scratches, like you have a certain number that would fill the three or four lines, and maybe you'd have some people that off to the side that maybe you could replace. One game you could put this person in and then replace them with that person over there or whatever. Football has like a 55 or a 50 man lady roster, and they have a number of different people at every position, and so it's not even feasible for one person to play the entire game, and so they would replace people back and forth. They would just substitute them in and out, and for a variety of reasons, like I said, exhaustion or just doing a better job, doing a different job. The reason why I bring that up is because Easter is really all about substitution, isn't it? It is the ultimate story of substitution. And the reason why I say that is because Jesus, who is the Christ, stood in our place. In essence, was our substitute, and he did something for us that we were trying to do, but we could not do. Or to say it another way, Jesus Christ came to earth to do something that we could not do. We just did not have it within our capacity to accomplish the work that Jesus Christ came to do on the cross. And as we talk about what Jesus did for us, I want us to ask a question. I believe it to be the very most important question that we could ever ask and answer. I want us to ask this question that for many people is baffling. It is difficult to understand. It is a question that every one of us, you, me, the person down the street, your neighbor, your coworker, your friend at school, every person that has ever lived or ever will live, this is the question that every one of us needs to answer, to understand first of all, and then to answer personally, each and every one of us. I mean, there are all kinds of questions that confront us on a daily basis. What are we going to wear? What are we going to eat? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? I'm not saying that those things aren't important, but those things pale in comparison to what we talk about this morning. This is a question that has eternal importance. This is a question that has lasting ramifications. And unless we deal with this question that we talk about this morning, it really doesn't matter what we're going to do or what we're going to wear or what we're going to eat or where we're going to go. They don't mean anything unless we deal with this, the most important question. Easter, the day that we celebrate today, Easter Sunday is the culmination, it is the climax of everything that Jesus did, what he built up to when he was born and when he lived and the ministry that he had and all those sorts of things. It built up to the cross, right? We know that in John 19, chapter 30, Jesus himself spoke these words. He said, "It is finished." And the "it" that Jesus was talking about was paying for your sin and paying for my sin and paying for the sins of the world and ultimately providing a bridge or building a bridge between us and God. But backing up a little bit, do you remember if you go to the beginning of John chapter 1, you are going to read about when John the Baptist was baptizing by the river. And he saw Jesus coming. He was down in the river and he saw Jesus walking down the road with his disciples. And you remember what John said, John the Baptist? He said this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Yeah, one person knows. That's good. The world here that John is talking about when he said that, he's referring to people. He is referring to the people of the world. So we have John's affirmation, just keep that in mind, that Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb that would take away the sins of the entire world. Of all the people. But then Jesus says later on, "It is finished." And so we have John giving this foreshadowing. Then we have Jesus saying it's complete. We have John's affirmation that Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb, that he would take away the sins of the world. We have Jesus saying it's done, that he died, that he's placed in a tomb, and that 3 days later he rises again to conquer sin and death and victory, and in life then he ascends to the Father. And we have this beautiful picture laid out for us in the gospel narrative. But then, if you read on in the New Testament, we have this divine... We have this amazing divine tension in Romans chapter 3, in Paul, where Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Let me just read it for you. I'm just going to read you two verses. You don't have to turn there. Romans chapter 10, as it is written, Romans chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, "None is righteous. No, not one." And then if you skip down to verse 19 of Romans chapter 3, it says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." So we have John saying about Jesus, he's the one who takes away the sins of the world. And then we have Paul marching onto the scene, and he is saying that no one, not even one person, is righteous. And in fact, all of us, the whole world, is accountable for our sin. So in this case, it means that we're under judgment. that we're under wrath. So the whole world is under wrath and the condemnation and the judgment of a holy God, because nobody is righteous. For all have fallen short of the glory of God. Everyone has sinned. So the question that I want to ask us each this morning is this: how can we stand before a righteous and a holy and a perfect and awesome God and not have him wipe us off the earth, or not have us destroyed? How can I move beyond knowing about God to knowing God personally? Because there is a vast amount of difference there. How can I know that my eternity is set through my relationship with God, that God is pleased enough with me that he will accept me? That's the question that we need to answer this morning. Here's where I want to begin. We're going to jump around a little bit. We'll stay in the New Testament for the time being. I want us to just turn to Mark chapter 15, and we'll start there. Mark chapter 15, I'm going to read for you a little bit of the crucifixion narrative. And this is after Jesus has been taken down from the cross. This is after he has been buried. Mark chapter 15, verse 42, and then we'll just read into chapter 16 a bit. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jose or Joses, saw where he was laid. And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were there saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, that you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment they had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. So Jesus is risen in victory to give us some kind of hope. That's the story of the gospel. So what I want us to do, to look at the answer to the question that we're asking this morning, is to first of all get some clarification. We need some kind of backstory. We need some eternal clarification. And as we study the scriptures together to learn how to deal with this question, we need to look maybe just a little bit back. And you know that in the past few months we've been looking at different prophetical books in the Old Testament, and I thought that maybe we would continue that theme this morning. Even though it is Easter, we can look into one of the prophetical books and we can see some foreshadowing towards what will happen in the New Testament. So if you would you turn back to the Old Testament, look at Isaiah chapter 53 with me. Isaiah chapter 53. This is a remarkable chapter in the Bible. Some commentators would call it one of the loftiest, one of the most popular chapters in the entire Bible. If you look at Acts, where is that? Well, it's the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And when Philip is preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch in the back of the chariot, what is he preaching out of? He's preaching out of Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is what Philip uses. Some commentators would call Isaiah chapter 53 the Bible in miniature. I shared this with you a number of years ago, and I'm going to just go back and share it again, because this is pretty amazing. The Bible just has the capacity to keep surprising us. And this is more in a mundane kind of way, or in a statistical kind of way, but this is pretty cool. So in the book of Isaiah, there are how many chapters? Anyone want to guess? 66. There are 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. Do you know how many books of the Bible there are? 66, yes. Thank you, Melody. Thank you for answering that question. Do you remember when we looked at Isaiah a number of years ago? We talked about how Isaiah kind of divided up his book into kind of two different sections. He divided them up. The first 39 books were about God's judgment. Okay? How many books are there in the Old Testament? Thank you, 39, Janet. Very good. Can you see the parallel, though? Right? What's Old Testament talking about? Old Testament is talking about judgment. Yes, that's the question. Hello, anybody there? All right, other than Janet and Melody? All right, so, okay, let me just go. So Isaiah divides his book up into kind of two sections. The first 39 books, they talk about God's judgment. And that is sort of a parallel to the Old Testament, right? And then the last 27 chapters of Isaiah talk about, what do they talk about? Anybody? They talk about God's redemption. Can you see the parallel to the New Testament? How many books are there in the New Testament? 27. So 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, 39 in the first section of Isaiah, 27 in the second section of Isaiah. How awesome is that? There's more. The last 27 chapters, you take those 27 chapters and you divide them into three groups. That's 9 chapters each. The first 9 chapters, if you divide those 27 chapters, 3 sets of 9, the first 9 talk about God's salvation to Israel. The last 9 talk about God's salvation to of physical creation. But the middle 9 are all about spiritual salvation. And if you want to go a little bit further, take a look at the middle 9, those 9 chapters in the middle of the 27. Okay, stick with me here. This is really awesome. Where do we end up? If you look right in the middle of those 9 chapters, do you know what chapter we get to? Isaiah 53. This is so cool. And then if you look at the original text and you count the Hebrew letters, if you have the time to do this, you find right in the middle of that chapter in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, verse 7, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, but like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. So right smack dab in the middle of that section on God's redemption is a picture of who? Jesus Christ, our Savior. the suffering servant. It is as if the Holy Spirit wants to kind of just direct or funnel us, funnel our thinking and our eyesight right down to these verses and this truth so that we focus on it, so that we sit on it, so that we rest in it and think about it and just kind of marinate there, so that we fully take in the truth of what Isaiah chapter 53 is all about. And what Isaiah 53 is all about, it is as if God, through Isaiah, wants us to be drawn to the truth of Jesus Christ, where it answers the most critical question that every person alive needs to answer. How do I get from knowing about God to knowing God personally? How do I, an unrighteous sinner, imperfect, under condemnation, under wrath, get into a right standing with a righteous and holy God? That is what we need to understand. That is what we need to answer. And I think, luckily for us, Isaiah answers that question for us. He answers that question. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1. It says this: who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So Isaiah begins this chapter, this prophecy. He's picturing a people who, after Jesus Christ came, are wrestling with the truth of the Messiah. He said, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He's talking about people who are trying to understand sometime in the future who Jesus is. By extension, I think he's thinking about people like you and me, by people in 2022. Because, he's writing this 700 years before Jesus ever came on the scene. And yet he has a very good grasp on what the gospel will be about. And Isaiah's conclusion is, I think, first in verse 2, he first talks about, before he gets to talking a little bit about the, well, he's talking about Jesus the entire chapter, but I think he talks first about why people, as they're wrestling with who Jesus is going to be, or who Jesus was in our case, he first talks about why people might reject him. And this is an important thing to understand, for us to understand why we might, or why the world might reject Jesus. I mean, it's easy for us to talk about Jesus, and I'm fairly certain that Jesus means a lot to each and every person who is here. But there's a world out there that still needs to know about Jesus. And there are people out there that are wrestling with who Jesus is. And they're wrestling with, is this really, is what they say about Jesus really true? Is this the case? And so I think Isaiah just talks about why people might, for some reason, choose to reject. Because we know that, remember when we went through Revelation, we talked about Revelation, and all the way through, we read different commentaries by John as he wrote, and he would say, this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, and then he would say, and yet the people did not believe. And yet the people chose to reject. And yet the people hardened their hearts. Well, Isaiah here talks about why people might actually harden their hearts. He starts there in verse 2. Let me just read that for you. Isaiah chapter 53. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. So Isaiah gives us some reasons why people reject Jesus. And I think the first reason is that they reject Jesus because of his lineage. Because of his lineage. And we think, well, I mean, his lineage, he's part of the line of King David. Why, that's pretty good lineage, isn't it? Well, Isaiah's conclusion, He uses some interesting language here in verse 2. He says, he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. So that phrase, young plant, it's interesting. It's a word that's used as a to describe a sapling, a really small tree or whatever. And even one commentator actually used the word sucker branch. It doesn't mean much to me, but doesn't sound good. In other words, if you look at the definition of that, it's something that leeches onto something else because in and of itself, it's nothing special. So it uses the energy from something else, and the idea is that is carried by the description of not just the young plant. And then he describes, Isaiah says, and like a root out of dry ground. So the dry root, everybody's come across a dry root somewhere in some bush and you've tripped over it. I know you have, because I have. In other words, what Isaiah is saying here is that some people are going to look at Jesus in the future, in our present or in our past, and they will say, why should we trust him? What is so special about him? How could he possibly be God? He didn't come from anywhere. He didn't come from anybody special. He was just a man who leached onto something else, who lucked into being a part of the line of David. He was just a man from Nazareth. He did not have any special lineage. Isaiah is saying that there will be those who judge and make conclusions about Jesus based on not himself, but his lineage, on where he came from. And those people will come up with all sorts of reasons in their mind why Jesus should, why God should do something, why God shouldn't do something, instead of just looking at what God did through Jesus. And Isaiah goes on, did you catch that, in the latter part of chapter, verse 2? He said he had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. So Isaiah is saying here that not only his lineage is the reason why some people will reject him, but because people will reject him because of his appearance. Because he doesn't look like a Messiah. Because in their minds, I don't know if you have a picture of what a Messiah looks like. I'm pretty sure it probably looks like a picture of Jesus, or what we think of what Jesus looked like. But Isaiah is saying that people probably rejected Jesus. Some people rejected Jesus because of what he looked like. Because he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, then no beauty that we should desire him. He did not look like what people thought a Messiah should look like. He did not look like what a king should look like. He didn't look like God. Isaiah is letting us know that the people were going to reject the Messiah because of their expectations of what a Messiah should look like, what should appear to them. So there will be many that will make assumptions about who God is and what God should do, and they will accept or they will reject based on their own preconceived notions of who Jesus is. They think this is what Jesus should be, this is what Jesus should do, this is what Jesus should wear, and these are the things that should consume Jesus' thinking and life and words and all these sorts of things. These are the things that I think Jesus should be. Thus, Jesus should be or is those things. But Isaiah is saying in the future, in our past, there will be people in McGregor, in Austin, maybe even in our sanctuary, in our neighborhoods, who will reject Jesus because he is not what they expected him to be. Because of their own preconceived notions. Isaiah goes on, verse 3. He says, he was despised and rejected, there's that word rejected, by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So Isaiah goes on here, and he gives us another reason why people would reject him. Did you catch it? Do you see what he's saying? He's saying that there would be some that would reject Jesus because of his humiliation. Or in other words, there would be some that would assume that since Jesus suffered the kind of death that he suffered on the cross, a criminal's death, that he had to be a criminal. If he died like a criminal, doesn't the logic say that he was a criminal? That if he really was God, God would have saved him from that horror. So God would never allow his creation to put him through that kind of torment and suffering. So Jesus must have been a blasphemer. He must have been a weirdo. He must have been a delusional madman to say that he was who he said he was. Or if all those things weren't true, then he must have been an idiot. So people reject him ludicrously because he died on a cross. Here's the point. If we reject Jesus just because he doesn't come from where we expect him to come from, or we reject Jesus because he doesn't look like what we expect him to look like, or we reject him because we think that he didn't die the way that he should have died, that he shouldn't have been caught up in all that mess. If we reject him for those reasons, then we will miss the mystery. We will miss the answer to the mystery of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. How do I stand before a holy God and have him accept me? How do I do that? How do I make sure my eternity before an awesome and a holy God is secure? If I make my own assumptions about who Jesus is and I miss it, then I will never have the answer to that question. That there are not, we live in this world where people will just say, we've gone over this so many times, and I don't want to keep repeating myself, but maybe we need to keep repeating ourselves. We live in this age of relative truth, and people will just say that my truth is different than your truth. So just you hold on to whatever you want to hold on to, but don't push that on me. And that extends to all sorts of things, but certainly in our belief in God and in our belief in the gospel, and we say that there is only one road. There is only one way. John says it. I am the way, Jesus said, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus himself says that I'm the only way. But we live in this world where people are saying, no, that is not true. I know the way. Come on over. Or you just stay with whatever you believe. But what we preach at the West End Community Church, what the gospel preaches, is that there is only one way, that there is one truth, absolute truth, only one. And it is Jesus, 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 dying on the cross, 3 days later rising again, and completing the work that he came to this earth to do. Regardless of your expectations or my expectations or the world's expectations. Jesus is who he said he was. He remains that today. He is the one. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. And in this world where people believe in relative truth, where they believe in many different ways to get to God, they believe that the Bible contradicts itself. Isaiah just presents us with one truth: Jesus. The truth that is the central core to the Bible. If we decide to make God who we want him to be and get him to be who we want him to be on our own terms, you know what we're doing? We're just putting ourselves on the throne. We're making ourselves God. We're creating our own system of gospel. And it just doesn't work. There's only one answer to 1 + 1. There's no other way you can look at it. It will always be 2. And I can't come up with a different equation that will get us to a different answer. That's an absolute truth. And that's an absolute truth too. There's only one answer. It's Jesus. So as we close today, let me just give you 4 really quick things. 4 things that I think that will get us to what the real answer to the question is. I know that most of you here are just as, maybe even more smart than I am. So you get the idea that I'm telling you that the answer to the very most important question is Jesus. So let me give you some reasons why Jesus is the answer. The answer to the question, how can I, an imperfect, dirty sinner, stand before a righteous and holy God and not be obliterated? How can I do that? I can do that because of Jesus. Here's the reason why I can do that because of Jesus. The first thing is this, that Jesus is the only sacrifice that will give us peace with God. Jesus is the only sacrifice that can give us peace with God. Here, look at verse 5 with me. Verse 5, very familiar verse, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquity. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So the first part, or the first reason why Jesus is the answer, is that there is no other sacrifice that God would accept. Jesus is the only sacrifice that God would accept. It had to be his son Jesus. It is through Jesus that we can achieve, the Hebrew word is shalom. It's peace with God. Shalom is a word that means, you'll like this, it means the opposite of war. The opposite of war. The opposite of what's happening in the Ukraine. The opposite of World War II or World War I or any other conflict in the world that is brought about by the selfishness of man. Shalom means the opposite of war. To not be at odds with. To not be an enemy. That is saying that unless I deal with Jesus or accept him as my sacrifice, follow me because this is important, I will forever, for always, all eternity, be at war with God. Because the only way that we can get peace with God, we can get shalom, is through Jesus. Do you get it? Shalom is also described as being at rest. All my work is done. And you sit down on the couch or in your lazy boy. Or when you put your kids down for a nap. Or when your company or your children leave the weekend, thank you that they didn't stay longer. No, the only reason and the only way that we can be at a place where we can know rest with God, where we can know shalom, is through the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on the cross. Jesus is the only sacrifice that can give us peace with God. Here's the second thing. Jesus is the only one who can reunite us with God. Look at verse 6. We've read it already. I'll read it again. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's just, let me just say, isn't it remarkable that we're reading something that was written 700 years before Jesus ever came on the scene, and it is just, it just describes only him. It's just Jesus in Isaiah chapter 53. It's just remarkable. Isaiah is saying here that without Christ, we are lost. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Hebrew word there that he uses when he says, we have turned everyone to his own way. That word way in Hebrew, I don't know how to pronounce it properly, but it basically sounds like the name Derek. Derek. And it carries the idea of people's propensity to wander, prone to wander, like the hymnist said, come thou fount, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. It's the same sort of thing. That's what that Isaiah is saying here. He's saying that these people, this is 700 years before Jesus, and Isaiah is picturing these people who will come after Jesus, and they will miss him being the Messiah, and they'll try to get to God on their own. They will go their own Derek. They will go their own way, and they will want to create their own path to God. They will want to do it on their own terms. And Isaiah is saying, if you try to get to God on your own terms without Jesus, you're going to be lost. You're going to stagger and wander through the wilderness, through life. Here's the third thing. Jesus is the only sacrifice who can give us peace. He's the only one who can reunite us with God. And he is the only one who can erase our guilt. It's what Andrew shared about during prayer time. Just this idea of erasing our guilt. It's like what we sang this morning. Look at verse 10. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. The word offering there that Isaiah uses, when his soul makes an offering, Hebrew word is ashum. And all throughout the Bible, people were trying to make sacrifices. They were trying to make offerings that would somehow appease God so that God would be okay with them. You know, it's essentially a small picture of the gospel, of receiving salvation. Every religious system out there in the world today, except for Christianity, every other religious system out there is based on a system of self-atonement. In essence, stuck in the Old Testament, where if I can only offer something to God that will make him happy with me, then I will be okay with him. Lord, if you help me pass this test, I will go to church for the whole month of May. That kind of thing. Self-atonement. Saving yourself. It's not the gospel. If I can only offer something to God that will make him happy with me, then I'm going to be okay with God. So always trying to offer something to God to make God pleased, whether it's living a good enough life or going to enough church or raising your family right or giving enough money or helping the poor or watching your language, the list goes on and on and on. And you can check all those boxes. You can check every box that is on this list. I mean, how many times have you heard someone say, ah, man, I've lived a pretty good life. I haven't killed anybody. That's setting the bar pretty low, don't you think? I hope that's enough when I get there. But this is a happy day, but we need to just deal with that. And I have to say that there's bad news, because there will never be a list that is long enough. There will never be enough boxes that are checked unless the one big one is checked. Do I have a right relationship with the Lord Jesus, with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through what he did on the cross when he saved me from my sin? That's the only box you need to check. So it doesn't matter how good you are or how many good deeds you do. I mean, we should all be doing those things. We should strive to live a good life. But we don't live a good life so that God will love us more. We live a good life because God couldn't love us any more than he already does. There's no ashum, there's no offering that will please God that you can bring in and of yourself. There's nothing. The only offering that appeases a judgmental, condemning, wrathful, holy, loving, perfect, and righteous God is the blood of Jesus. And that's only that that can erase your sin and your guilt. Here's the last thing. Jesus is the only one who can make it possible for us to stand before a holy God, a holy and an awesome God, and not be destroyed. I mean, essentially, these are saying the same thing in just different words. This is the only way I could think to put it. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Again, how remarkable. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, Jesus, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Yeah, that term there, it's a remarkable term. It out of the anguish, by his knowledge, he shall make the righteous one, my servant, make many, just underline if you like underlining in your Bible, to be accounted righteous. That phrase, accounted righteous, it's a courtroom term. It's a forensic word. God is righteous and he is just. He is ethically and morally pure. And what Isaiah is saying is for us to be able to stand before God and God to look at us as righteous and holy, we have to be shielded from him somehow. And the only thing that can shield him, the only thing that can shield us is not my goodness. It's not my innate acts. It is only Jesus Christ. It's only someone standing in my stead. So, knowing those four things, knowing that the answer to the big question is Jesus, knowing that the reasons why Jesus is the answer is because he can give us shalom, that he can reunite us with God, that he can erase our guilt, that he can make it possible for us to stand before a righteous and a holy God and not be destroyed. So knowing all that, knowing the answer, how do we apply it? Because it doesn't make any difference knowing the answer if we don't apply the answer, right? If you know the answer to 1 + 1, you need to answer it or you'll fail the test, right? So you need to put it down. You need to apply it. Apply your knowledge. So let's apply our knowledge. How do I appropriate that so that I can answer the question. The answer to the question is Jesus. He's the only one who can do what we need done to save us from our sin. In Acts chapter 30, the Philippian jailer asked Paul and Silas, what did he say? Do you remember? He said, what must I do to be saved? And do you remember what they told him? Essentially this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Believe. It means that you stop relying on yourself and your own religion and your own works and your own deeds and your own righteousness to make you stand before God, and you now rely on Jesus Christ instead. You make him the Lord of your life. You recognize that there's nothing that you can do that will make you good enough. And praise God, we don't have to do that, because somebody already made us good enough, Jesus. You realize that you are a dirty and an awful sinner, and that from outside of the blood of Jesus, you have no hope, no matter how good you live your life. And Isaiah chapter 53, in essence, it just draws our attention. It changes our focus, and it funnels our thinking to the middle, where we can see a Messiah, somebody to take our place, so that we can respond like the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, that we believe and that we place our faith and our trust no longer in ourselves, not in my own Myron system, but I believe in whom God has given us, the Savior, the Messiah, the atonement, the sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, who was placed in a grave, who rose victorious. And that is now how we know he wasn't just a man, he was God. And he has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. It's good to be here, Father. I love church. I love these people. And I love you. And I just rejoice this morning, Father, as we reflect not on ourselves, but we just reflect on you. And I just love your word. And to see the truth that is just repeated over and over and over again, and it is just, it surprises me every day. It is such a delight to see in your word your truth. And Father, I pray that that would never stop astounding us. Father, as we spend this day celebrating you and celebrating each other, our family, as we fellowship together, Father, may you and what you did for us, sending your Son, Jesus, may it never be far from our thoughts. We give you the glory this morning. We praise you. You are a holy, awesome, righteous, just God. And you loved us enough. You desired for us to be with you enough that you made it possible through your Son, Jesus. You are a remarkable God. And we thank you for that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.